So, brothers and sisters in Christ, there the clear call of God's word, and we hear it in this passage, is for Christians to watch, to be watchful. And surely there is, or that this is a teaching of God's word that needs to be not just sounded and mentioned, but it needs to be explained. And that's the point of this sermon. Here is a calling that needs to be not just sounded upon our ears, but expounded and clarified that we might know what it means to watch, what it means, what it is to be watchful as disciples of Christ. On one hand, surely there are many who have heard by the preaching of God's word the call to watch and maybe have just simply responded, oh yes, that sounds very spiritual. We must watch. We must be those who watch. What a great sermon that was, and let us indeed be watchful. But nothing really changes, perhaps, in their life, because it's just religious rhetoric. It's rhetoric from the preacher. It becomes rhetoric in our response. On the other hand, there may be those who have heard the call of Christ to watch, who have actually responded, but who have therefore taken to their rooftops, literally or figuratively, sitting around watching, doing nothing, but only waiting for Christ to return. Two ditches on either side of the road of watchfulness. So the question is, what did Jesus mean? What did Jesus mean when he called upon his hearers to watch? One place in Scripture, we could have read the passage, but one place in Scripture where we hear the explicit call to watch is in Matthew 25, at the close of the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. It's not a scenario that happens within our own culture, but it would have sounded perfectly familiar upon the ears of those who heard the parable from Jesus' own lips. So there were 10 virgins. 5 of them were foolish. Do you remember the parable? 5 of them were wise. The wise virgins brought their lamps and extra oil in case their lamps ran out. The 5 foolish virgins didn't bring any extra oil, and indeed their lamps ran out, which meant they had to leave and go buy more oil. But while they were gone off buying more oil, the bridegroom came, went into the house and shut the door, leaving them outside and excluding them from the joyful celebration of the wedding inside. And so Jesus makes the application of the parable with these words, with this calling, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. However, while the call to watch is far more explicit in Matthew 25, we do hear the same call in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. We hear the call implicitly by way of the example of the prophet Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, we not only hear the call, but the context, the verses leading up to Habakkuk 2, verse 1, give us a better understanding of what it means to watch. I will take my stand at my watchpost, writes the prophet, and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So as we look at Habakkuk 1, 12 through chapter 2, verse 1 this morning, let's not only note the example of the prophet and thereby hear the call to watch, but let's also understand what this means, what it means to be watchful within this world as God's people in Jesus Christ. As a first point this morning, the promise of eternal life. You'll recall that as the book of Habakkuk begins, we immediately hear the prophet complaining. And this is not our judgment, but the main verse in question this morning even says, I will look out to see what he will say to me in answer to my complaint. The prophet himself characterizes his prayer to God as a complaint. And you will likely also recall that Habakkuk has already received an answer to his first complaint. God did not go easy on the prophet. It's not so much a stern, sharp rebuke, and yet God certainly didn't coddle the prophet. God essentially said to Habakkuk, I'm God and you're not. I'm not going to explain it all to you. Only know for certain that I am the one doing this. I am the one directing the course of these events, even the course of the nations throughout history. But even worse, in a sense, God made it clear to Habakkuk that he wasn't going to stop the cruel, murderous advance of the Babylonians. And so the prophet's response then is to lay claim to the promise of eternal life. Habakkuk writes, are you not from everlasting, O God? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Yes, this portion of Habakkuk is rightly called Habakkuk's second complaint. But the initial response of the prophet is to claim the promise of eternal life. And it's not that Habakkuk is sure that he himself is going to survive the arrival and the attack of the Babylonians. And notice that he doesn't say, I shall not die, as if to say, well, most of God's people might get wiped out by the Babylonians, but surely God will not give me over to death by their hands. No, instead he writes, we shall not die. And where does the prophet get this promise to lay hold of? Well, he gets it from the very character of God, and surely by the promise of God in his word. First of all, notice that he remembers and declares that God himself is eternal. Are you not from everlasting? Declares the prophet. And yes, it's in the form of a question, at least in the ESV, but obviously he's not asking God if he is eternal. No, he's making a statement. He's making a declaration. Are you not from everlasting? In a sense, he's making a confession of his faith in God and reminding himself that his God is eternal. And that's the second thing to note, that even as he declares that God is eternal, he also lays claim to God as his God, saying, O Lord, my God and my Holy One. And in these words is found the next thing to note. Here, in fact, is the reference to God's promise, both in referring to God as Lord, that is to Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God, and in declaring that he is holy, which is to say, he is the God who always does what he said he would do. And so we might read Habakkuk in this way, because you are eternal God, because you are my covenant God, and because you are always faithful and true to your covenant promises, therefore we shall not die. I would ask, do you have this hope for yourself? Of course, if you're healthy, if death seems a long way off, then I guess you don't need this hope. At least you don't think you do. But if that's the case, then you're not going to be very watchful in your life. Because to be watchful, the first thing you have to do is to cling to the promises of God, specifically to the promise of Christ for the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. But what does that promise mean for someone who seems to think that they're going to live forever? If death isn't in view, then of what value and importance can be the promise of the resurrection and the call to watch? The temptation for the young is not just a life of sin, but a life of watchlessness. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, quote, nothing damages the cause of religion so much as the world. It is not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants, so much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, the desires to remain in the world. The world is the great rock on which thousands of young people have continually made shipwreck of their faith. End quote. J.C. Ryle certainly wasn't advocating for sitting around on our rooftops waiting for Christ to return. But he certainly understood what we must understand, that faithfulness to Christ requires us to watch. Yes, we engage ourselves fully in this world, but we must do so all the while watching for death and for the return of Christ. Yes, we make use of clothing, but what is clothing in a world that is passing away? And instead of being passionate about fashion and style, instead let our passion be for Christ. Yes, we must make use of automobiles, but what are cars and trucks in a world that is passing away? Instead of being so focused on what we drive, let us focus on Christ. Let us follow Christ and pursue the things that are above. Yes, we make use of computers and technology, but it too will die, as we well know. Yes, we work hard at our jobs, but what is the point of working hard? To make more money, only to leave it to others when we die? So the question is this, are you making use of this world, or is this world making use of you? Even more, is Satan making use of you? Oh, not by tempting you perhaps to lie, cheat, and steal, but by convincing you to live for this world. Or are you being watchful with a heart for Christ, with your eye upon the clouds, expecting his return, and with a daily remembrance of the promise that you have in him, the promise of eternal life. A second point, death, the servant of God. The next thing that Habakkuk writes in answer to God's answer is this: O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. In a sense, the prophet is just repeating God's answer back to him. Perhaps he was just taking note, maybe he was summarizing for the sake of his own remembering it, what God had said. Okay, this is what you I've heard, and this I will remember. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. The coming of the Babylonians was part of God's purpose. He was doing it and directing it. God had said to the prophet, recorded in verse 5, "For I am doing a work in your days." And in verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." So Habakkuk repeats the explanation of God and names the purpose of God. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. And why then does the prophet refer to God as O Rock? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that the way the prophet refers to God is always significant. And we should remember this too. Do you want to remind yourself to be assured that God loves you? Well, then go to him in prayer and address him as your Father in heaven, with the conviction that God in Christ has indeed adopted you as his own child. Do you need to be reminded and assured that God is close to you, that he knows who you are and the challenges you face? Well, then go to Christ in prayer, the second person of the Trinity, the one who has taken on your own flesh and who has walked this earth even as you walk it now. We ought to remember that God has many names in Scripture, each of which is specific to his character in some way. In other words, the names of God tell us and remind us of some aspect of God's glorious character, and the names of God are for us. Do we think that the one and only God needs to have a name? He doesn't. There's only one. That's why in the beginning Adam was called Adam, and the word Adam means man. So he's one man. He's called man. He's called Adam. He needs no other name because he is the one and only man in the beginning. And so with God, there is only one. Does he really need a name? No, he does not. But he has taken on various names as a gracious condescension to our need. So why does Habakkuk call God Rock? Surely because the Babylonians were coming like a flood. Remember that God did not coddle the prophet, but instead in his answer to Habakkuk, God had described to the prophet how horrible the Babylonians were. And though God doesn't use the word flood or employ that metaphor in describing them, that would seem to be the image that came into the prophet's mind, and it prompted him to remember that God was his rock. God was his stability in the rush of mighty waters. God was his safety as his enemies were advancing against him. God was his rock even as death approached. And so it was that Habakkuk was able to see the Babylonians and even death itself as the servant of God. It really is a remarkable thing to make this point and to reflect upon it. For us, death is unexpected. For us, death is as uncertain as the rush of floodwaters. And so we need to remember that death never comes for anyone except by the direction of God. And God is never caught off guard by death. Death never surprises God. God never reacts to death. God never says, oh, look there now. Death has come to that child of mine. I better go and provide comfort for his or her family. No, death is the servant of God. For sinners, for those apart from Christ, death is God's judgment for their sin. For the believer, for those who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ, death is not God's judgment because Christ has already died their death under divine judgment. Instead, for the Christian, death is the servant of God to bring them to heaven. That's why Psalm 116, if you've ever wondered about Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It is true, as Hebrews 2:14 makes clear, that the devil is the one who has the power of death. But as the book of Job teaches and makes clear, the devil never does anything apart from the permission of God. And so, as the book of Habakkuk makes clear, death never comes except by the direction of God. And even then, for the believer, for the one who's trusting in Christ, he is our rock. He is the one upon whom we stand and hope, even in the face of death. And yes, this too is part of our watching. As we answer the call of Christ to watch, we keep with us an abundant supply of the oil of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, and the sure hope that Christ is our rock, even our salvation in the day of death. But third, the injustice of death. And this is where the prophet's prayer becomes more of a complaint again, so that the second prayer of the prophet is rightly called Habakkuk's second complaint. The prophet takes comfort in remembering and declaring that God is eternal and that he is the source of eternal life for those trusting in him. The prophet takes comfort in remembering and teaching that death is the servant of God, and yet why should the Babylonians be given the power of death? Why should they be allowed to slaughter the redeemed people of God along with sinners? That would seem to be Habakkuk's complaint. For us, the question is this, perhaps, if Christ died for us, why do we still have to die? You maybe have asked or wondered that question before. If Christ died for us, why do we still have to die? Or this question, if Satan has been defeated, if it is true that in the cross and by his resurrection, Christ has triumphed over sin and death and the evil one himself, well then why is Satan still the one who holds the power of death, according to Hebrews 2? There is yet an injustice in death. Not for sinners, but for believers. Will God demand of us the penalty for sin that Christ has already paid? That's the conundrum. That's the seeming injustice that Habakkuk now laments and brings to God in his second complaint. And it's not that the prophet is accusing God, it would seem, of injustice, but he's pointing out to God something that he doesn't understand. And so he writes, starting in verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And then the prophet takes a page from God's answer and begins to describe the Babylonians back to God. Earlier, God had said to the prophet, speaking of the Babylonians, "They are dreaded and fearsome. They all come for violence. At kings they scoff. They sweep by like wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God." And it's almost as if the prophet answers, "Yes, I know, but why? Why do you allow it? Why do you allow the wicked to swallow up the righteous? It's not a question of why God punishes sinners. That's abundantly clear to the prophet. It's the question, why does God allow the wicked to swallow up the righteous? And for us, of course, why do we still have to suffer death when the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is that he's already died for us? Well, the answer that God gives is a famous one. It's one recorded in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but also cited three times in the New Testament. The answer is that the righteous shall live by faith. And we'll deal with God's answer more next time, the Lord willing. But now, let it be clear that this should be our complaint as well. For now, let it be clear that this should be our complaint. Again, not that we accuse God of injustice, but that we cry out to God, longing for an end to this world of death. Again, the watchful Christian is not one who loves this world, but one who longs, really, for the end of this world. Are we arsonists who look out at this world and want it to burn? No. But neither can we be those who are at home in this world, because here it is that Christ the King is not honored. Here it is that the wicked too often swallow up the righteous. Here it is that Satan yet reigns, even though his doom is sure and his day is coming. Here it is that moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And we have the promise of so much more, a world that is so much better. Why would we ever hang on to this world when a new creation is in store as we trust in Jesus Christ? And so we come to the last point, the call to watch. Straightforwardly, the call to watch. Again, the words of the prophet in Habakkuk 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost. This is the Christian life, to be upon a watch, or to be at a watchpost, a station, to be upon a tower and to look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The watchpost is where Christians belong. That's where you belong if you are a Christian, each and every day at your watchpost. And this is the call of Christ to every believer, to station ourselves on the tower and to look out to see that all things will proceed exactly according to the plan and the purpose and the direction of Almighty God. And let us not misunderstand that this is yet God's good creation. We do have work, good work, worthy work, enjoyable work to do in this world. We are called to eat and to drink and to enjoy the goodness that comes from the hand of God in this world. And yet we are living in an age that is passing away. We are living in a world of sin. And so we must not be distracted by this world, but we must live in this world for Christ. So going back to Matthew 25, wish I'd read this passage to start, but in Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus said, and he still says to us today, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." But what does that mean? What does it mean to watch? Well, it starts with a heart of faith. It starts with what we set our hearts on, what we value, what we hold to be of greatest importance. Can there be anything of greater value, of greater importance than Christ himself? Because he only can give us eternal life. Only he can promise us that we will live forever. Habakkuk said of God, "Are you not from everlasting?" But what does that have to do with us? How can we have eternity? The answer is by repenting of our sin and believing in Christ, who is our rock and our eternal life. But we do need to repent not just of sin. In other words, not just of outright lying and cheating and stealing and sexual sin, but also repent of loving this world more than we love Christ. We need to repent of loving clothes and cars and computers and our jobs and even our family and friends, perhaps, more than we love Christ. If I were to ask you, do you love Christ? You would probably sense that the answer should be yes, and you would answer yes. At least I hope you would answer yes. But that's not the end of it. There's another question. Do you love Christ the most? Do you love Christ above all else? And are you coming to see more and more every day that there's no comparison? It's finally really a silly question to ask, do you love Christ more than this, that, or the next thing? Because it's like saying, do you love gold more than dirt? Of course, you love gold more than dirt. And of course, you will love Christ more than anything else when you see from your watch post that death is coming. When you watch death approaching, each day getting closer and closer, and when you know that you deserve death as the punishment for your sin, and when you are trusting that Christ has delivered you from death and has promised you eternal life. Of course you will love Christ. And of course you will continue to love Christ when you have taken your stand, when you have stationed yourself upon the tower, when you have taken up the watch of faith. Amen. Let's pray. We hear the call to take our stand, O God, our Father, at our watch post. We hear the call, but we give you thanks, not only for the call, but for the opportunity that as we look out at a world of sin, as we look at our own lives, yet we can have hope, we can take hope, we can watch, we can anticipate the fulfillment of your good, gracious promises, and to know that you are powerful and faithful to fulfill every promise that you have made to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the faith you've given us and the opportunity to live in faith within this world to anticipate so much more to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.